In all likelihood, Jesus was probably not born on December 25th. However, having said that, I really believe that it is of God's gracious providence that we have, at least in our culture, a focus on the birth of Christ a week before the end of the new year. So at least once in the year, a large percentage of the population of this country, Christian and non-Christian, think at least some about the birth of God's Son into the world. And for those who think seriously about it and understand at least in some measure the magnitude of it, the significance of it, the amount of love that it displays, and what it ought to mean to us, following up a week later with beginning to face the new year, puts some things into our minds that ought to be helpful as we make whatever commitments or resolutions we normally make at that time. With apologies for what may seem to be mere repetition of the Christmas story, I want to restate and discuss briefly the major truth of the Christmas story and try to relate it to our mindset, our attitude, our commitment as we step out to live the next chapter of our lives, a chapter new, unknown, unwritten, the chapter entitled 1989. Let me read some familiar passages and try to hear them afresh, if possible, as it were, for the first time. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with just judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. While he, that is Joseph, thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Then Mary said to the angel, How can this be, since I do not know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Emmanuel, God with us. That's no small thing, is it? In fact, it's mind-boggling. Why? If we're to take the facts of valid recorded history at their face value, this is the most remarkable, the most stupendous, the most wonderful thing that ever happened in the experience of the human race. God become flesh. God become man. God with us in the person of Jesus, the baby in Bethlehem's manger. But why? To what purpose? What great need is to be met? What goal accomplished? Now let me tell you the rest of the story. For this is but the first act in a divine drama of three acts. For 30 years, he lives the obscure life of a carpenter's son in a remote village in Palestine. This is one of the many paradoxes. That the Creator, the King of the universe, should come into his creation, into his world, and live such an obscure, humble life. Then after the 30 years, he was introduced to the people of Israel as their Messiah, their Savior. And for 3 years, he went up and down the land, preaching, teaching, performing miracles, doing good. And then the most shocking, the most unbelievable thing happened. He was killed. Brutally murdered. Crucified. The second act in this strange and wonderful drama. And this, the second act, is the most strange and wonderful of all. Strange because this tells us something we can hardly believe and do not want to accept, really, about the sinfulness of the human race. And wonderful because it was the working out of God's plan for our salvation. The greatest proof of the statement of Scripture that where sin abounded, grace did superabound. Here's what the Scripture says about the purpose of the coming into the world of God's Son. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. For Christ has once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We sometimes speak of the babe in the manger as God's love gift to men. The Bible speaks more specifically and accurately of Christ on the cross, putting away our sin by the sacrifice of himself as God's great love gift. In this is love, John tells us in his first epistle, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is, to make satisfaction for our sins before a holy God. How? He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He, the sinless Son of God, bore the penalty which we deserved because of our sin. And that's really the story of the crucifixion. The historical facts are that cruel men nailed him there. The religious leaders who should have known better and felt differently wanted him there. And he was put to death physically. But it was while he was on the cross, in those 3 hours of darkness, that all the judgment of a holy God against sin was poured out upon him. And he was the Lamb of God bearing away the sin of the world, your sin and mine. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the second act of this divine drama ends with Jesus in a tomb. But then comes the startling, the thrilling, the unbelievable proclamation from the angel standing before the tomb on the first Easter morning. He is not here. He is risen. Peter puts it like this on the day of Pentecost. God has made this same Jesus whom ye crucified both Lord and Christ. And that is the third and triumphant act of the drama. God raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies, a prince and a savior. And we, God's people, by faith, see Jesus, crowned with glory and honor, the very same one who by the grace of God tasted death for every man. Emmanuel, God with us. Why? That he might be our Savior by his death and resurrection. In the spring of 1949, while I was a student at Emmaus Bible School, I had the privilege of attending a Wheaton alumni banquet, meeting of some kind, with one of my teachers who was an alumnus of Wheaton. And the speaker on that occasion was a man by the name of Shoemaker. I can't remember his first name. For many years, he was the chief cartoonist for one of the Chicago dailies. And he was a believer. And his most famous cartoon was one which was published year after year for many years in that Chicago daily. I can't remember whether it was the Daily News or the Tribune. But it depicted the manger with the star and the reflection of the light formed a cross. And I don't suppose there is any message that has been consistently year after year before the newspaper reading public that brings the true significance of Bethlehem in any more forceful way. Because the babe in Bethlehem came specifically to die on the cross, to put away our sin. But there are three more, at least three more, reason, stated clearly in the Scriptures, for the purpose of God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. And we must glance at them briefly, then carry them home with us and ponder them well. The second purpose that I want to share with you that is of tremendous significance is this, that he might show us what God is like. Remember, he is God manifest in flesh. He told the disciples on one occasion, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." In the Old Testament, we have many descriptions of God, many things about God, many things that God does that give us an idea of what kind of a being he is. But in the New Testament, we have a manifestation. All the holiness, the love, the power, the wisdom, the compassion of Jesus are the attributes of God demonstrated in human terms. Chapter 1 of John, we read, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Well, might we study the life of Jesus Christ as a man on earth in order to know better and better what God is like. Or perhaps to state it better, that we might know God better, more intimately. But again, he was Emmanuel, God with us, in order that he might show us God's ideal of a man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He was true royalty, the son of a king, and everything that he said and did showed that. And once we have come to know the Lord Jesus as Savior and Lord, we love him with all our hearts. We honor him, we admire him, we want more than anything else to be like him. For he shows us what perfect humanity is. One of the best ways to get a handle on this, I think, is to read passages like 1 Corinthians 13, which is nothing more than a description of this perfect man. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. That's a portrait, a pen portrait of Jesus Christ. And everyone who has been born again and has the life, the new life of God within him, has an aptitude and a desire and a longing to experience and to demonstrate continually that kind of love. Or again, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. Is what the Holy Spirit produces in the life of likeness to Christ. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, we have a remarkable statement which gives us the only statement in Scripture which states explicitly that Christ is our example, that we're to follow His steps. And here's how the passage goes. And one of the points of this is that the Christian life is not just good human life lifted a few notches. It's very, very different. It's of a different quality. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable or well-pleasing before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in His mouth, who, when He was reviled, did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously, who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. In our discussion this morning in the adult Bible class, this phrase, "in His step," was mentioned because it's the title of a book written many years ago, attempting to describe how Christians should live in light of the example of Christ. And the suggestion is that in every situation that we face with moral or ethical problems, we should seek to think what Jesus would do in the same situation. And as we go to the Word, we can find out what He would do, and we have guidance to what we should do. This is brought up in the context of how is it that we achieve this? That we are enabled to have the motivation and the power to live in this life on earth, the kind of a life that reflects the perfect life of the Lord Jesus. And as I listened to things that were said this morning, and they were all good, the thing that came to my mind was a sort of an umbrella idea that covers them all. And that is the concept of exposing ourselves as much as possible to the divine, the biblical, the spiritual influences that will move us in the right direction. And this is vital. I heard just this week of one of my dearest friends whose attitude has changed in a way that I would never have thought possible in terms of selfishness and indifference to others. And I know that this is false. This person has quit reading his Bible. He's quit getting involved in any kind of a Christian fellowship, quit going to church. And even as believers, we need these influences constantly to overcome the contrary influences of the world which are imposed upon us whether we like it or not. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, "Be not conformed to this world." And what we see and hear day by day in our dealings with others and all the propaganda, the commercials, the everything that comes across the media is designed to conform us to this evil world. But he says, "But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may be able to prove in practical daily experience what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God." It's through the mind. But we expose the mind to these biblical, spiritual influences. He came to show us God's ideal of men. And as believers in Him, there's nothing that we desire more than to be like Him. Well might we study the life of Jesus Christ as a man on earth, that we might know better how we ought to live as men and women on earth. And finally, He was Emmanuel, God with us, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Now this is interesting. One might have thought that, assuming it were necessary for God Himself to take the responsibility and the burden for redeeming men, thus necessitating the incarnation, that He might come and immediately carry out the work of redemption by dying on the cross. But in the economy of God, once that work was done, there was another which needed to be done, consequent upon that. And it was a high priestly ministry which He could only carry out effectively if He had lived as a man on earth, so that He had experienced all the things that we experience, that He might be a faithful and merciful high priest. Listen to the statement of Scripture. Therefore, in all things, He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself has suffered being tested, He is able also to aid those who are tested. And the history of the church, the history of individuals who go through testing, through suffering, and have found in the friendship and in the ministry of this faithful, merciful high priest who has been there before, who knows and understands at a depth that we could never experience all that we are going through, the universal testimony is that it is a tremendous and needed ministry. And He was Emmanuel, God with us, in order to fit Him for that glorious ministry which He is carrying on even to this day. He ever lives to make intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So in closing, in light of the season which has just passed, in the light of the new year which is just beginning, let us look at the babe in the manger. Let us look at the man Jesus moving among the people of Palestine. Let us look at that man on the cross. And let us look at that man now in the glory. And do two things. First, will you resolve that you will not live one more day, much less one more year, without Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? And will you resolve on the basis of what you see looking at this man how you will live in 1989? We thank You, Father, for Your love, for Your wisdom, for Your power. which caused you to take cognizance of our need and to provide such a wonderful remedy at such tremendous cost to yourself. May we bow in the presence of such love and such sacrifice with humility and love and faith and obedience, that this new year may indeed be a new experience in every one of our lives as we get to know Him better and serve Him more faithfully. And perhaps for some, as they begin that new life in Christ, which makes everything different, and they experience His promise, "I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly." Part us now with your blessing, even as we thank you for the privilege of being here together, and seal home to our hearts whatever has been of yourself in the ministry this morning, that it may bear fruit in our lives for your glory. We pray and thank you in our Savior's name. Amen.